Praise God. This is week 8 of the 7 basic relationships. And we started this quite a few months ago anyways. And I was starting to share about the revelation that God had given Robert on how a clay vessel is made, from the clay being taken out of the ground to finally a finished vessel. And we've been looking at the different steps, and there's 7 steps that the ancient Israeli potter employed in preparing a vessel. And we've looked at the first 2. And the first basic relationship that we looked at was the relationship with the Word of God. And that's where the clay is dug out of the ground. And that's like when we hear the gospel of Christ Jesus, and we're obedient to it, because it's the obedience test that we must pass in relationship to the Word. And as we obey the Word of God and we respond to the gospel, we're dug out of the ground and we're removed from the world. And the next thing that happens in the same basic relationship is that there's basins of water that the potter would take and wash the clay in these basins to remove debris and contamination from the outside of that mound of clay. And that's the washing of the Word. And that speaks about the first basic relationship, as we're dug out and we learn to be obedient to God's Word. You know, there's some Christians that sort of get stuck at that level and they stay as a lump of clay. Then the next basic relationship that God develops is a relationship with the world, because the clay, after it's been washed, is too wet to be done anything done with it. So it's taken and put on the side of a hill where the sun and the wind beat against it and dried out until it's consistent enough to be worked. And that's the relationship to the world. Because after we're born again and we start to get into the Word, then the Lord allows trials to come into our life. And these trials are to do 2 things. First of all, we are to be a light to the world. And that's what we have to learn. We have to learn to be a light to the world. But also, we must learn to be separated from the world. And we talked about the separation test. Because, you know, the wind and the sun beating on that clay actually does a deep work, you know, in that clay to prepare it for the next stages. And as we're going through trials, the Word of God becomes real to us. You know, it's one thing to study the Word of God into, you know, and that's really an interesting principle. But it's when you're going through a trial that the Word of God comes alive if you hold on to it. It's through that situation that all of a sudden the reality of what it means of God's love or God's faithfulness. You know, you talk about, oh yeah, the peace of God. But when you're in the midst of a storm and you're trying to hold on to the peace of God, all of a sudden those verses come alive. And so the separation test isn't just separating from the outside things of the world, but separating ourselves from our own self-effort, from our own ways of doing things, because the world's not only outside of us, but it's in us. And God wants us to come to a place of letting Him work His salvation out through us. So we looked at the relationship with the Word, which is the clay being dug out and washed, the relationship with the world, where the clay now was laid on that hill to be beaten. And we looked at 3 weeks at that basic relationship. But now the next relationship that we're going to look at is a relationship with God's authority. And the test we must pass in that is the submission test. Because after the clay is taken, it's dried consistently enough, something has to happen. And what the potter would do is he would take the clay and he put it on the ground and he would start to tread upon the clay. Why would he tread upon the clay? Because he's trying to provide a consistency in the clay. It has to be mixed, it has to be consistent, and it has to become pliable. Okay? And we see that God uses authority to bring forth pliability in our souls. God uses authority to do that work. And you know, you think that, well, it doesn't have to be a difficult process. If the clay is hard and it's not quite pliable yet, when the potter would put his feet on the clay, there'd be pressure points. But if the clay is soft and pliable, then the feet sink into it and the pressure is distributed so beautifully. So depending on how we respond to authority will depend on how much pressure we feel applied to our soul. You know, if you're very pliable and just sort of committing things to God, then the pressure does not have a negative effect on you. But if we're resistant and if we're self-willed, then, you know, there's those pressure points. Now, there's one thing about the feet of the potter, that it may seem like a heavy task the clay has to go under. But remember that our potter is Jesus Christ, and his feet were pierced for us. So there's a tenderness there, and there's a sensitivity there to what he's doing in our lives. You know, in the feet, you have the five toes are like the fivefold ministry of God's ministry, of Christ's ministries in the church to bring forth pliability. And there's also the foot itself, which sometimes can represent the authorities of this world. Because, you know, God uses them also in our lives. You know, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 25, it says, God speaking, says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come, and from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes and upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. That's talking about Cyrus. And what did Cyrus do? God sent Cyrus to tread upon nations that needed to be worked. You know, we see in the Bible that God uses authorities to do his work. And there's this treading process. And so we need to understand that what God is wanting to do now is to deal with us. And there's different types of authority. And the first type of authority I'd just like to touch on is secular authority. You know, Christians have a big problem with authority. You know, do you realize that? Everybody's got a problem with authority. Most people, when they go to church, or many people, when they go to church, really have never had a relationship with authority. Going to church on a Sunday morning and leaving is not a relationship with authority. It isn't. Because the purpose of authority is to minister to our needs. That's the purpose of authority. You know, and it's a relationship. And that's why these are talking about relationships. A lot of people who don't understand authority and are trying to be an authority don't understand relationships either. And so the whole body of Christ is built on relationships because we have been made the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is right relationships. And so we see that God has first of all established in the world secular authorities, governments, where you work, there's authorities there. All different places that we come into contact are authorities. And God is the one who establishes authorities. And what should be our response to authority? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, speaks about our relationship and how we should be viewing and responding to authority. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The first thing we're supposed to do is give prayer, supplications. We're supposed to spiritually support and pray for the authorities, the king, and the authorities that are over us. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times what Christians like to do is bash authority. Do you hear what the government passed the law now? You know the filth that the government is allowing to come forth? You know the laws that they're doing? Do you know how corrupt our government is? And you know how evil the men are that running this country? This is how we talk. I mean, you go to the States, it's even worse. They're even more political than Christians, right? In other words, what we're saying and seeing is true, but our attitude is not one of submission. It's one of rebellion. You know, and we have to understand that there's four words. To understand the submission test, we have to understand four words. And I've taught this once before. And the first word is obedience. Obedience is an outward act of doing something that someone tells you. Disobedience is not doing what someone tells you, but outward acts. Submission is an inward attitude, and rebellion is an inward attitude. In other words, you can have a person who is obedient but is rebellious. And if you don't believe it, just have children. Right? Because if you apply enough force to them, you can force them to do things, but they will do it with rebellion in their hearts. I mean, Robert gives an example, and it's like a boy in a classroom, and he's being disobedient. He's being disruptive. So the teacher says, go in the corner, little boy, and sit down there. And the little boy says, I don't want to go in the corner. He says, you go in that corner, and you sit down. And if you don't do that, I'm calling the principal right now. So the boy goes in the corner and stands in the corner with his arms crossed, and he says, I told you to sit down. I'm not going to sit down. If you don't sit down, I'm calling the principal. So that boy sits down, and then he mutters to himself, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's obedience and rebellion in one. You can be disobedient, but you can be submissive, because submission is an attitude of the heart. So we're looking at rebellion and submission in terms of our heart attitude, and obedience and disobedience in terms of our actions. So the thing is, it's okay to say, I disagree with the government. It's another thing not to honor the government. It says we should pray for our leaders. Brother Robert had a dream in 1985. A couple of years ago, he shared this with me. He was going through one of his old diaries, and he saw in the diary, the Lord, he just opened it up, and as he opened it up, he came across a dream the Lord gave him in 1985. It was like the Lord had directed him to that book, and he opened it up, and there it was. And in the dream, it was very interesting. He saw he was going along with a cart. It's on a street, and he turned down an alley, and there was a White House at the end of the street, and there was a man who was very putting a lot of pressure, and he was watching very carefully everything that Brother Robert did. And from the dream, the Lord showed him that the government would start to put pressure on believers. There'd be a closer observation by the government, and there'd be more pressure against believers. And in the name of the person who was in that dream was called Paul Clinton. And he wrote this down. So anyways, when he read this 2 years ago, he recognized this was a prophetic dream that, you know, speaking about the situation. But then he asked the Lord, he said, but his name's not Paul Clinton, it's Bill Clinton. Why would you tell me his name was Paul Clinton? And the Lord spoke to him very clearly and said, the reason is, if my people will pray for the president, he will change just as Saul was changed to Paul. But the people of God, many times instead of praying for the president or praying for those in authority, they start to criticize the sins or the negative things those people are doing. In other words, there's rebellion within the hearts of the believers, and we wonder why God is not able to move in government. So it says that we should make supplication. It says, give thanks for all men. Do you know there's some people we just don't want to give thanks for? But it says, give thanks for all men, because that's where God moves. And it says, for the king and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, does that mean that if you pray for the king, that everything around you is going to be fine? No, it means you're going to be peaceable. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be peaceable around you. It means you will be peaceable. Because when we stop being angry and anxious and critical about those around us, peace will be in our hearts, and God will start to use us to manifest that peace to other people. And God will begin to work. Thank you. Work in the government. Another verse in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or authority. For there's no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, there's no authority that God has not established. There is no authority that God has not established. If you're in a job and you have a boss, that boss has been established by God. Do you know the communist governments are authorities that God has established? Because there is no authority that is not established by God. Now, whether they're obedient or disobedient, whether they're doing what they're supposed to do or not, but they are established by God. You know, even Pharaoh was established by God. In Exodus 9:15, you don't have to turn to it, it says, when God is speaking to Moses about Pharaoh, how does he describe Pharaoh? That guy snuck in? I didn't really want him to be Pharaoh, but look at the problem he's caused. What did God say? He says, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee, Pharaoh, and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh to bring judgment to the gods of Egypt. See, God raises up. Do you know, we studied this before and we studied about the end times. But Zechariah 11, verses 16 and 17 is a description of the Antichrist. It's a prophetic description of the Antichrist. And this is what the Lord says. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his eye shall be utterly darkened. And that's a description of God raising up the Antichrist. Why would God raise up the Antichrist? Because he's bringing judgment to the system of Babylon. He's bringing judgment to man's ways. That's what he's raising up. He didn't make the Antichrist, but he's raising that up. Because if God did not raise that up, there would be no authority there. That's Zechariah 11, 16 and 17. So we see in Romans 13, 1, it talks about there is no power unless God establishes it. Now we start to get confused. Well, how do I relate now to power? How do I relate now to authority if God raises up all authority, but some of it is ungodly authority? Some of it are doing things that are destructive against the will of God, against the word of God. And it goes on in Romans 13, verses 2 to 7. It says, whatsoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore, wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Why? For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, it's not saying if you like what they're doing or if we... It talks about honor. It doesn't talk about obedience. It talks about honor. And that's a very important concept to understand. Because as believers, we like to be carnal. And what we like to do is we like to judge and criticize. And I mean, that's a thing. I've come from a very legalistic background. That's something that still has place in my soul that God is removing. Judgment. And that's why we get upset with unrighteousness. You know, one thing that really upsets Christians, that's unrighteous. That's unrighteous what the government's doing. That, like when the Mayor Haskett lost, right? How many Christians got upset? That is wrong that they would. And we can't stand unrighteousness. But you know, to tell you the truth, when we want justice, that's really the carnal man that wants it, not the spiritual man. That's the carnal man. In fact, every person, you meet a non-believer, you meet a criminal, right, who's murdered people, right? But if he sees injustice, he gets upset. Right? The carnal man wants to have justice, right? I mean, the carnal man, thieves have honor. You know, they have certain rules, and if you break those rules, that's it. Can you believe it? But so when we feel we want justice, don't think you're being spiritual. You're being carnal. In fact, Christ said this in John 12:47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. You know, as a young believer, I thought God brought me here to judge the world. I thought he brought me here to be condemning people. And I used to do a good job of it, and I enjoyed it. I did. I was miserable, but I enjoyed it. And I liked to meet non-believers. And I would really feel good when I drive by a bar when people are really sinning. I feel, look at how righteous I am. They're walking in hell, and I'm a believer. Now, is that the attitude of the Spirit of God? That's the attitude of the old flesh. But Christ says he didn't come here to judge. One day Christ will come and he will judge. But the reason Christ came is for one thing only, to bring salvation. And so our attitude towards government and towards authorities is for one reason, to bring forth salvation, not to bring forth criticism. The church has been paralyzed by criticism towards authority. And it talks, there's another aspect I like about judgment. In Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." That's a good rule of thumb. Because that principle applies. And if you've ever seen a person who's very critical, criticism comes back on them. A person who's very judgmental will be judged by situations and by other people. But a person who's merciful, no matter what people try to do to him, it kind of washes off, it just rolls off his back, right? Because there's mercy that is being applied to others through him. And so that is a protection against judgment against him. You know, but if we're going to be judgmental to others, we end up getting the same judgment from other people. And so that sort of helps me a little bit. You know, I say, that guy is so lazy. And then I think, but Lord, yeah, I guess I do a lot of things that I shouldn't do, or I don't do a lot of things I need to do, you know. In other words, all of a sudden we become more compassionate because we say, if I'm willing to measure somebody else by that, am I willing to measure myself by that same standard? I go, oh, have mercy on that person. He's just a weak vessel. You know, so that will give us the right attitude. You know, people talk about the unrighteousness of government and how government is ruling so badly, and they go into their own houses and rule like tyrants. In fact, a person who's critical towards authorities almost invariably is a person who's a tyrant in his own setting, in his own home, and with his own friends. Because it's a reflection of who we are. Do you know it says, whatever you judge someone else for, you're guilty of the same? You know, sins that don't affect me don't bother me when other people do them. But things that, you know, somebody's, I shared this before, but I remember at work, we had one person who was not an employee, but he was an advisor for one of the shareholders. And this guy was so arrogant. This guy was extremely arrogant. And it used to bother me he was so arrogant. I mean, I used to be angry because, you know, he'd just come in and he'd rip me apart in the board meetings. It was just like terrible. Like, I mean, you couldn't even, you know how you try to talk to somebody and no matter what he doesn't want to hear it. He just wants to find fault. And that just, that arrogance just drove me crazy. And I mean, it was just a pain. I said, God, if you could just eliminate this one person from my life, life would be so much easier. You know, I mean, I say to you as a person before all of you, I probably hated him. I didn't want to say it, but I probably hated him. I didn't have any good feelings towards him. And I didn't, you know, the only reason I want him saved is just so he'd leave me alone type of thing. Like, you know, like I couldn't stand him. And I was like this for many years with this person. And I used to, you know, but... And I used to sometimes think about all the things I'd like to say to him if he'd keep quiet enough. But anyways, but one day the Lord showed me something about his arrogance. And the Lord showed me that, you know why his arrogance drove me so crazy? Because I was arrogant. The only difference is I was a hypocrite. I hid my arrogance. He just obnoxiously, you know, blunt. And so I started to realize, see, if I was meek and humble and he was attacking me, it wouldn't bother me. But when he did, I go, how could he say that about me? What's he has no right to say that about me. Why? Because my arrogance didn't like his arrogance. If we were friends attacking somebody else, we'd probably get along real well. But I mean, but when I was a brunt of it, it really hurt me. And I began to repent of my, and I stopped judging him. I stopped judging him. And I remember one time, the Lord showed me this, and I spent a lot of time in prayer. Because when you have that judgmental attitude and you have bitterness in your heart, there's only one thing that really gets it out, a lot of worship in the Lord. And I started to pray, God started removing that from my soul, just removing that. And I remember the first board meeting after I had been enlightened, and my brother and I were there. And I was there, and this guy ripped at me, and he just went, boom, you know. And when he had a good point, I said, that's true. And when he didn't, I said, no, that's not correct. But I wouldn't be, and one time he looked me right in the eye and he went, boom, boom. He was just giving me all the words and I looked him right in the eye. And when I realized what he said was true, I said, yeah, that's right. I should have done that a little better. Anyways, about halfway through the meeting, I went, left the room and I went into the men's washroom and closed the door. And I go, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this man that you have sent to take away my arrogance. I started praying in the Spirit, worshiping God, and all of a sudden the door swung open, and I was quiet. And it was my brother going, hallelujah. And we were praising God together. The same man that used to drive me to anger, God was able to cause me. You know something? And that man's a blessing because God has dealt. And you know something? Now we're on friendly terms. He is now saying, I'm on your side, Howard. The same man. He didn't change. I changed. I'm praying for salvation. But you know something? I had to repent. If you have a problem with authority, it's always our fault. Doesn't mean the authority is good, but it means if we're in a clash with authority, it's because something in us is reacting to something in them. So there's that type of authority. And in Proverbs 28:25, it talks about that. It says, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat, or will prosper. And any time that a person is strife, if there's strife between two people, there's one thing you can tell, they're both proud people. Anytime there's an argument, you're dealing with pride. You are. If there's one proud person and one humble person, there isn't strife. It's like pushing against an open door. You'll just fall right through it. Right? I mean, there's got to be resistance for strife to occur. So if there are arguments, that means there's lack of submission and there's pride on both parties. That's it. How many humble people do we have in the room? No. But what I'm saying is a rule to measure ourselves from. You know, we always can picture the pride in others because that pride is hitting our pride and we recognize it immediately. There's also spiritual authority in the church. So we see government authority and there's spiritual authority. And I'm not going to speak a lot about it this evening, but I just want to touch on it. And it speaks about the fivefold ministry. See, the Holy Spirit gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nine gifts, to the church, to operate in the church. But Christ gave five gifts. They're Christ's gifts, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference because they're ministry gifts because Christ is the head of the church, and through these five gifts, Christ, what he does is he then leads and guides the church through his ministries. In Ephesians 4:8-12, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that ascended is the same that also ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These were given for that very purpose, to build up the body of Christ. And why do we have problems? Because many times in the churches, we don't like authority. Because we have seen unrighteous authority. Because we've been hurt by authority. But without these ministry gifts, the body can't be built up in the unity of the faith. And so we see these ministries, and there's elders and deacons, and of course the whole body of Christ. But through the fivefold ministry, he brings direction. And, you know, a lot of times we don't know how to respond to authority when they're wrong. Do you know sometimes authority is wrong? There's a lot of times authority is wrong. It could be wrong in the church. It could be wrong in the government. So how do we deal with authority that's wrong? Well, the first of all, as everybody says, I don't submit to anybody, I submit to God. You know, when people say, if the pastor or somebody, the pastor says, you know, we need to do this, somebody says, well, no, God didn't tell me to do this. God told me to do that. So we think that, you know, what we've done is we've got an out. But what that really is that's really bypassing the authority of God. You know, there'll be times that God will speak to the pastor about one thing and speak to someone else in the congregation about something else. He will. He'll show them something a little different. But you know why he does? Because he tests the submission of the people in the church. If the pastor would ask you to do something that was against the word of God or was immoral or illegal or something like that, you then have to be disobedient but submissive. You have to be disobedient. But if it's a thing like, I think we should do this and the pastor thinks we should do that, right? God's testing. See, true submission only can occur when there's a time of conflict or a time where people do not see eye to eye. People think that submission is agreement. You know, I've met people that say, well, you know, I have trouble finding a church because I go to a church and for a while it's fine, but then, you know, I can't agree with the pastor. I'm a very submissive person, but, you know, I just can't agree with that pastor. I have to go somewhere else. And the time comes, and I can't agree with that pastor. In other words, whoever said that submission and agreement are the same thing? The most wonderful thing is that when the pastor feels to go in one direction and you feel, no, I don't think the church should go there, and you still say, but God's put him in that position, and to submit to what God's doing. He may not be right, but if you submit, God will then bring forth direction. God does not work in strife. And sometimes both people are right. But we find a time in authority where authority is wrong. And an example that came to me was in Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 and on, when Nebuchadnezzar built this huge idol. It's a real interesting story because we see the attitude of submission that Daniel's three friends had. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at that time ye hear the sound of the cornet, and the flute, and the harp, and the saxbutt, and the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall and fall down and worship the image that which I made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast into the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. "And if it be so that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, we will deliver us out. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So this is what happened. He says, if you worship my idol, that's fine. But if not, I'm going to cast you into that furnace. And what God can save you from that fiery furnace? And how did they answer? You're not going to get away from it, and God's going to judge you, and he's going to destroy your kingdom, and you're going to be burning in hell because God's going to judge you for this. No, he didn't say that. They said, O king. They said it twice. They said, O king, let it be known that we do not worship any other god. But O king, if our God desires to save us, we will be saved. But if not, we will still not worship your idol. But they spoke it with submission. They recognized that he was a king. And why did they speak with submission? Because they were afraid of the furnace? No, they were going to get thrown in. But because they recognized that God was the one that put them under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And the only time that they disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar is when he spoke something that was directly in conflict with God's word. If he said to them, "I want everybody to wear blue suits tomorrow," and they said, "But it's 95 degrees out," they still would have put on their blue suits and, you know, and done it. Because it wouldn't have been contrary to the word of God. But when he spoke directly contrary to the word of God, they said, "We can't do that, O king." And so what happens, of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, his visage became changed. And, you know, he was really upset now. And he goes, "Bind them hand and foot and cast them." And you know what was really interesting? These guys weren't resisting. They're not going to say, "Okay, quick, get out the stones. We're going to start fighting this mob." They were just like, "Well, God, you're in control. You've put him in authority over us. We're here now." So they bound them and they cast them in. But what was the end result? As they're in that furnace and the fire was burning, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar peeks in with his friends and they see these four fellows walking around. Now, what does Nebuchadnezzar respond in all this? Heat it up more? No. He recognizes he was wrong and they were right. And so in verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fire. He comes up to them now. You know, the king says, "Bring them here." You know, he comes up to them, right? He gets off his throne. He comes up to them and he spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." In other words, he recognized them as servants of the Most High God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. They still obeyed the king. They didn't say, "No, you come in and get us. You threw us in here. You come in and get us then." You know something? They weren't arrogant. Even in the midst of the glory of God, they were not arrogant. Do you know something? You ever heard preachers when they're preaching and there's an arrogance towards authority in the world? And they mock authority in the world? But in the midst of this, they could have made a big joke of Nebuchadnezzar, right? But you know, they were still submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. And because his command was a reasonable command, because it was something that was good, they came out. And what and the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was there a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And listen to what he says. "Who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He commended them for changing the command of the king because he recognized his command was an ungodly command. In other words, when we speak evil of the government because of abortion and all those things, is that changing their heart? They don't see any more godliness in us than in themselves. But if we start to show godliness, they will realize that they are ungodly and they need to change. And this is what the king did. He goes, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speaketh anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Now this is the crux of it. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now imagine this. If this whole miracle had taken place, but at the time they railed against the king, he would have honored the God of Israel, but he never put them back in a position of authority, right? Because he goes, "These guys could cause me trouble." But you know why he promoted them? Not only because of the miracle, but he recognized the integrity they had as leaders. That even when he was totally wrong, they still honored his authority, and they were promoted because of that. A lot of times we go into a church, we want to straighten up the pastor, and we're fighting against the pastors, we're fighting against the elder, right? And maybe they're even wrong, but we've done it in such a way that even when it's correct, and nobody wants to put you in a position of authority, because every time there's something wrong, that guy jumps up and just is so disruptive. In other words, God may show you things, and you need to go to the leadership and submit them to the leadership. And God will correct it. Because who put them in authority? It's God. God is teaching us, even through unrighteous authority of the governments of this world, how to submit to his authority. And another example, too, is when in Acts chapter 5, I won't read it, where the apostles were commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they say? You guys, you're going against God. And they started screaming at him. No, they didn't. They just said this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They said, we've got to obey God to a greater degree than we obey men. And it was, what did they ask them to do? They asked them to stop preaching, but Jesus Christ said, "We cannot do that." If they asked them other things, they would have submitted and obeyed. In other words, many times we make an excuse for not obeying the authorities because we don't like their decisions. You know what that is? A lack of submission still. That's one thing that's really hard, is because, you know why people don't like the fivefold ministry? Because the power and the control goes out of the hands of the congregation and is back in the hands of God. What happens if you have a pastor and all of a sudden you don't like the way he preaches anymore? You know, he's not vibrant anymore. Right? Well, if you have a congregational type of church, you just say, "Well, we're just going to get another pastor." But if God ordained that, whether he preaches well or not, he's still the pastor. And you're saying, does God make mistakes? He doesn't make mistakes, but he tests the heart of the people. And when I was studying, we've been looking at the life of Joseph and going through these seven steps. And I'd like to look at the third step that Joseph went through in relationship to submission. The first step was obedience to the word of God. That's when Joseph received the dreams from God. And God in those dreams showed him the future. It showed him that he would one day be a ruler and that God would use him in great ways. But also, and so he held on to that word. But he was arrogant. He was you know, a young kid. He had a lot of self still involved. He wouldn't have made a good leader at that time. He would have been a very domineering, egocentric person. But what happened was that also When his father said to him, go and see how your brothers are, he said, I will go. He was obedient. And by the act of obedience to go because his father told him to go, that led him to the next step, which was a separation test. Because you know what happened? The brothers go, huh, there's that dreamer. And so what they did is they sold him into slavery. He became separated from his family. Now, he didn't want to be separated, but because he was obedient to the words of his father and because he was believing in the word of God that was spoken to him through those dreams, he was actually separated from his family. And a lot of times when we go through the separation test, it's because of our faith. We don't determine to be separated from individuals, but as we confess Christ, that separation occurs. And so Joseph was separated. In verse 37, verse 36, it speaks about, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and a captain of the guard. So it talks about him being sold as a slave. That's the separation. And then chapter 38 speaks all about Joseph's family and nothing about Joseph. Right? The whole focus now is back on Joseph's family while Joseph is in Egypt. Why? Because between chapter 37 and 39, which deals with Joseph, chapter 38 speaks about fully about Joseph's family, showing how complete the separation was. Joseph was no longer part of their life in any way. But chapter 39... Verse 1, we now see Joseph going through relationship with God's authority and the submission test. And I saw three aspects to his relationship with authority. In verse 1 it says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. You know, it was like, the first thing is, Joseph's brought in, and the first thing, he just submitted to the situation. And instead of saying, I mean, I don't want to be a slave. I don't like this. I mean, I'm a free man. He submitted to the place. See, because Potiphar was God's man of authority for Joseph at that time. Do you realize that? That wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't like, well, they just found Potiphar and just sold this Joseph into his hands. This was God's man because there's no authority except that is established by God. So Potiphar was the man of the hour for Joseph. So Joseph learned to submit. And how do we know he submitted? Because God prospered him. You never get prospered when you murmur. You know that? Until you are thankful for where you are and submitted, you're not going to prosper. So we see that God was prospering Joseph because he recognized God put him there. And he wasn't going to resist. And so he was quickly promoted to the very chief of Potiphar's servants. And so that's the first aspect. And it came to pass, verse 5, that the time that he had made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, that God blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly man, a person, and well favored. So there we see Joseph now. He's got it all. He's done very well in his position. The master said, you know, everything that I own, I'm entrusting to you to take care of. And not only that, it says he was good looking. So, I mean, he had things going well. It wasn't too bad. He's a servant, but things aren't going too badly for Joseph, right? In other words, when we first come into a relationship with submission, a lot of times it's a good relationship, right? You go to the pastor and, hi, Howard, I'm so glad you could be part of our congregation here and just work with us. And you know, and you go out for supper with him and things are going real well first time. And so I can see you really got some ability to do this or that. And so that first part of submission is really easy, right? Because he thinks I'm a good guy and, you know, and he sees potential in me. I like this pastor. I can submit. I'm a very submissive person, you know. I really am. Because every time the pastor talks to me, he talks about how good I am. He said, I really appreciate you, Howard. I appreciate myself. I mean, yeah. Thank you so much. In other words, that level of submission is easy. But some people never even make that, you know. Some people don't even make that level. But Joseph made that level really well. But then there is another level of submission that he had to pass. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Why? He said, sin against God because he knew God put him in that authority. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, not unto her to lie by her or be with her. So the next phase is of submission is when we have an opportunity to do something for our benefit. In this case, it was just a blatant sin. But you know, sometimes people get in a thing of submission, but they're really looking out how to elevate themselves. They're really looking for a position for themselves. But true submission is always to strengthen the ministry that's over us. Do you know that? Because the true ministry over us is Christ. But you ever met people that you know, they pretend they're submissive, but when they have the opportunity, they want to get the plug for themselves. They want to get a position for themselves. They're really thinking, I like to submit, but how is it going to benefit me? And see, Joseph really truly submitted to Potiphar. His desire was to be the best servant for Potiphar that he could be. That's what his attitude was. It wasn't like, well, how? I mean, I'm a slave now, so how can I get something out of this situation? It's like, God has put me here, and how can I be the best servant to this man? It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever thing good thing any man doeth, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so it's to serve from the heart. In other words, not when I agree with the leadership, not when it's for my benefit, not when it makes me comfortable, but if God has put authority over me, I want to serve that authority to the best I can to strengthen and encourage and to uplift what God is doing in that person. Whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, whether it's in government. I want to do whatever I can to bring forth more godliness and more blessing to the ones I serve. And the truth is, there is no one that is not under authority. And if you meet someone who's not under authority, he really can't be one that's over authority. There's a problem there. So Joseph then resists this temptation because he says, how can I do this to my master? How can I do this to God who's put me in a position of serving my master? See, that's true submission. And see, and his master was a heathen, right? He didn't think to his heart, well, yeah, but I'm a Jew. I know the true God. And this guy's a heathen. He didn't think that. He was submitting to honor his master because God had put him in that position. Verse 11 of Genesis 39, it says, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called into the house of the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and he fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him, saying, according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Now here is the third step. Now, she comes in and she makes up this huge story, right, about Joseph. And the master never even wants to hear Joseph's side of the story. Now, think about it. I've served this man faithfully. I've done everything. I mean, not just what he could see. I've been faithful when nobody even was watching. And now his wife makes a false accusation against me. And this man is so angry and hateful that he forgets everything I've done for him. And he's going to cast me into prison. But you know something? Joseph did not grow bitter. You know how do I know that? Because when he was in prison, he was prospering. So, but you know, when I read this story, it always bugged me. I mean, and it really bothered me most that Potiphar never found the truth out, right? I mean, you know, God, this is not fair. This is not justice. This is injustice, isn't it? It's injustice. This guy is serving with his heart. This man, after hearing a false report of Joseph, throws him in prison indefinitely. Throws the key away, so to speak. But you know something? I said God had appointed Potiphar as authority over Joseph. And this is God's plan. Potiphar was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. You go, what? Even though Potiphar was ungodly, you know what Potiphar... See, Joseph was not meant to be the best servant in Potiphar's house for the rest of his life. He was meant to be the leader of Egypt. Right? He was to be the deliverer of Israel. That's what he was meant to be. He wasn't meant to be... See, if this hadn't happened, he would have still been serving Potiphar till the day he died. And he would never become the leader of Egypt. He would have never become the savior of Israel. He would have been a servant in Potiphar's home. See, what we see as injustice was God's way of working out. And God used Potiphar because, see, Joseph understood that Potiphar was the authority. And if Potiphar decided to do that, he said, then God's allowing it. Because there is no authority except God's authority. So something, there was injustice done, but because God is in control and because he submitted to the authority, God used it to carry him to the next step. He got him out of that place. See, Joseph had completed that stage that he needed to do. When he finished that, passed that test, now we're going on to stage four, Joseph. Now we're going to go into a deeper work in your soul. You passed successfully the test. And I don't want you to spend your whole life there. I want you to move on now into a deeper walk with me. So what happened here was exactly what needed to happen to move him on. And God used the authority of Potiphar to move him in the right place. Even though Potiphar himself was not a godly man. But he was an authority. And we have to understand that. But you know when we have problems with authority? When we resist authority. Now, if Joseph started saying, it's a lie, it's a lie, you can't do this to me, it's a lie, I'll tell you the whole story now, and try to defend himself and do all that, you know what would have happened? He wouldn't have gone on to the next step. He wouldn't have. And it would have turned into a bad thing. It would have been more difficult. In other words, he would have said, this is wrong, and I reject this, and I'm not going to put up with this, and I, you know what I mean? It would have been, but he said, well, God's put him in authority. I can't speak because he hasn't allowed me to speak, right? So, if he would have given him a voice, he would have maybe said something. But he didn't, so he said, I'm acknowledging authority. You know what happened with Dian Haskett? Everybody says, that's wrong. I tell you something, the believers will pray against that judgment that came against Dian. It will be a blessing to many people. But if we will criticize that and get angry about it and say it's not fair, it's not, it is not justice. But this wasn't justice either, but it worked out the purposes of God. See, we got a lot upset about injustice. But God will use injustice when his people will submit to the authority that God puts over. We're not submitting to the authority of man. We're submitting to the authority of God. And, you know, we see a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. In John chapter 11. Yes. Exactly. Well, that's next week. That's right. But that's right, exactly. And it talks about how authority is to work. But in John chapter 11, verse 48, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, are plotting to crucify Jesus Christ. And this is what they're... These people are angry. These people are jealous. They're really wanting to. They're envious. And it says in John 11, 48, it says this. If we let him thus alone, talking about Jesus, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. We see the high priest, and his motivation was evil. Right? It wasn't like, well, I think I'll try to help God out. His motivation was evil. The motivation of the leaders were evil. But because there's authority there, they could not but do what God had predestined because Christ was totally submitted. And he spoke and he prophesied. They didn't realize he was prophesying. He didn't realize he was prophesying, but he prophesied, and he declared exactly what God was going to do. Why? Because he was high priest. He was that authority. Doesn't mean he was saved. Doesn't mean he was pleasing God. But it means he was that authority, and because Christ was submitted to God and submitted to those, Christ could have resisted the authority, but Christ said, that's the authority. And God, by Christ submitting, God was able to work out his perfect purpose. So the high priest, even when their motivations, everything were wrong, but because they were in that position of authority and because Christ's attitude was one of submission, it worked out exactly as God planned. And so what we see is, we see that God wants us to understand that. And when we look at Joseph, in verse 20, it says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Why? Joseph now had moved from the submission test. He passed that. Now he was in another area of his life to walk deeper with God. And so this is a very important area, submission, because some people are afraid of control. They're afraid of, well, if I go to a church or whatever and I start to really submit, I mean, maybe they're going to take advantage of me or wait, you know, all these things are fearful. But you know what happens? If God's got you in a place and it's not where he wants you, he'll move you out. Sometimes we go somewhere we're not supposed to be. Do you know? And say, well, God placed me. Well, no, you got to know where God's placed you. But when you know where he's placed you, you need to submit. And that's what I'm saying. So many times in the church, the believers are leaderless. Because to relate as a body of Christ is more than just going to a church. It requires to be able to share your hearts with the leadership. And the leadership to share their hearts back. It's a time of mutual submission. And people are afraid of that because people have been burned by authority. And the reason they've been burned by authority is they've resisted authority. And they try to overtake authority. And they try to. But if you submit, God will deal with that authority. If the authority is not doing the right thing, God will deal with it. Doesn't mean you have to obey when they do ungodly things. But it means that you're not there to correct the authority because God is the authority. That's what it's for. And the fivefold ministry, and that's where the problem is. If you take away the apostle and the prophet away from the whole order, it stops at the pastor. And the pastor does not have the anointing to lead the body of Christ through everything it has to. You need all fivefold ministry. You need all of it. And if you cut off the top, what you've done is you only allowed a partiality of Christ's ministry to be manifest in the body of Christ. So that's the first aspect we've looked on today, on the relationship with God's authority and the submission test. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your great love. And I pray, Father, help each one of us to understand how to submit, how to obey, and when to just disobey, Father, when it's ungodly, Father, things. But we just look to you, Father, and we ask you, Lord, just to give us wisdom, Father. And we pray that there'll be a freedom and a trust, not in men, not in man's things, but a trust in you, Father, that you will not mislead us. You will not cause us to go astray. You will not cause us to walk in ungodliness, Father. And that, Lord, as we submit to you, Father, you will lead us to those who are to be authority over us and for us to submit, but not to men, but to the ministry of Christ in them, Father. And, Lord, we thank you, Father, because we see clay vessels, Father. But we know, Father, that it's not them that we submit to, but it's Christ in them, Father. And we thank you, Father, that even though we cannot trust vessels of clay, we can trust the living God. And I pray for your peace and your joy to rest upon us this evening. Amen.